Before we read these scriptural verses this morning, we'll just bow heads down in a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for bringing us together into your house this morning. It is truly a privilege, and Lord, it is your grace that has enabled us to come here to hear your word. As I speak, put the right words in my mouth, Lord, and as these words are spoken, let them be empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let it work in my heart as much as to the heart of the congregation, Lord. And Lord, help us to go out as transformed people, desiring to be obedient to the truth of your word. Even as we worship, Lord, let our hearts and minds and souls and every piece of our being, Lord, be fully devoted and dedicated to you in this service, Lord. We give you thanks and praise in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Mark 2, verses 13 through 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Before we look into the details of these scriptural passages, I wanted to remind everyone about the obvious. It's a reminder that we are all bound on a journey called life. And on our life journey, we face many joys, many heartaches. We have celebrations, we have hardships, we have lessons learned, we have special moments. And all of these things, all of these events eventually lead us to our final destination and form the purposes of our lives. For many, the purpose of their life is rooted in the desires of their heart, what they so long to do. That is what shapes and molds their purposes. For some, the purpose of their life is to gain wealth and fame. It is their supreme vocation. For some, the purpose of life is to have a good family life. For some, the purpose of life is to have a healthy life. For some, it is to embark on some deep spiritual journey. No matter what our efforts and strifes are in our life journey, many times we forget the true purpose of our life. And the true purpose of our life is rooted in a true relationship with God, our Creator. God made man, and man, through sin, estranged the relationship that was between God and man. And God, man is now destined to wrath, to face the wrath of God in terms of eternal punishment. But God, in His grace and His mercy, did not leave man without hope, without a true purpose. He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross so that we could be reconciled back to God. The relationship that was broken could be mended back again. It says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a wonderful reminder and what a wonderful gift the Lord has given us. Unfortunately, many in this world today are on their life journey, walking merrily and comfortably in a manner in which they are oblivious of their ultimate destination, which is eternal wrath, without true meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. The story we read about this morning, about Levi, is about such a person who was on his journey of life, walking comfortably, living in a life that was full of wealth. He was living a life of a sinner. He was oblivious of the fact that he needed change. But Jesus comes into his life, and you see his life path takes on a different meaning. His life path takes on a totally different direction. He turns 180 degrees around, and his life takes on a new meaning. His life has a new purpose. Hopefully, as we unwrap these passages, these verses, we will understand how His purpose changes. And through it all, we'll also get a glimpse into God's grace, into His amazing and wondrous grace. And we'll understand the magnitude of a gospel call, what it does to a human being. So with that in mind, let's look at these few verses that we have read. Starting off with verse 13. He says, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to Him and He began to teach them." The setting is the lakeside, and Jesus is now preaching to the crowd. He's preaching in the open. He's giving them a message. He's teaching them something. What is that something? What could Jesus be teaching to these people? It is interesting to understand that this message is consistent throughout the gospel. So to understand that, let's go back to Mark 1:14. If we turn back to Mark 1:14, this is the onset of Jesus' ministry. And it says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, He said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." The message that Jesus gave was a message of repentance. That is what He was preaching. He said, repent, turn from your sin, believe in Him, and so that you will enter into the kingdom of God, so that you will have an eternal hope, so that your purpose of life and your ultimate destination is changed completely and entirely. This was the message Jesus communicated. And this was the message Jesus communicated throughout His gospel, throughout His ministry. His purpose of life was to give the word of God, the gospel call. His message was simple and clear for everyone to hear. The purpose of life that Jesus had was to minister the word of God. And that should be the purpose of our life also, is to minister the word of God, because the word of God is what eventually changes lives. It is the gospel call that makes people new. It is the gospel call that changes everyone and everything. His message was consistent to the crowd, and His message was most probably what Levi heard. And this message, how it impacted Levi, we'll see in verse 14. He says, "As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed Him. We are first introduced to Levi in this book as the son of Alphaeus. We don't know who Alphaeus was, but we know that Levi was most probably a Jew, and from his name, and he was a tax collector. Before we understand the call and the impact of the call on Levi himself, it is important to understand the profession of Levi. The Bible calls him a tax collector. It is important to understand what the people of that day thought about these tax collectors, and why this gospel call is so effective and so important, and the grace of God is seen through it all. The tax collector of our day, if you know, is the CRA in Canada or the IRS in the US. And we all hate these two tax collection agencies because of their stringent laws, complicated laws, and because of the money that they take from us every year. And we keep on crying and cribbing. But the hatred that we feel towards these agencies does not even come close to what the Jews felt to the tax collector of their day. The tax collector, there were several different types and degrees of tax collectors. I'm not going to go into those kind of details, but I'm just going to try to explain to you what this tax collector was and what was the standing in the society. The tax collector basically took money from the people for the Roman government, and by profession, they were some of the most hated people in Israel. Why? Number one is their association with Rome. They had to get this position or the franchise of a tax collector, they had to pay money to the Roman government to get this tax collector booth or the tax collector profession. So the money that they put into this, they had to recoup the money. So basically what they would do is, they would take any amount of money back from the people, not necessarily the same amount that the Roman government they required, but they always took more. So in the mind of the people, they were also looked at as extortioners, people who would take more money than they deserved. And they basically were hated because of that and their association with Rome. Not only that, they were considered to be untrustworthy. They were not allowed to be judges. They were not allowed to be witnesses in the court of law. They were excommunicated from the synagogue because people hated them and looked at them as the scum of the earth. They were put at the same level as the harlots or the prostitutes. All of these things went against Levi, and Levi was looked upon as a very, very hated person. And not only that, Levi was in the region of Galilee, so most probably had close association with Herod, and Herod himself was hated by the Jews. So all in all, Levi, as a person and as a tax collector, was a hated individual. He was a despicable person in the eyes of a Jew. And Levi as a person, he was a tax collector, so most probably he would have been very wealthy, and he would have his own circle of friends. And these friends would be similar to him, because the other Jews would not associate with him. The like people would associate with him. They would be equally corrupt. So if you look at the purpose of life for Levi, to this point of time, he was just accumulating wealth, and he was living a life of sin. A life that was full of wine, women, and other carnal pleasures. It doesn't say it explicitly in the verses, but history tells us how these people acted. To such a person, Jesus in verse 14 gives a monumental and transformational call, and he says, "Follow me." What was the reason for this call? What did Levi do to merit this call? Levi had done nothing good. He had done nothing good to deserve this call. If you look at the scriptural verses, we don't see any of his good works. And judging by his actions, he was a very corrupt person. Most probably, he cheated people. To date, his life was a waste. He had done nothing to deserve the saving call of Jesus Christ. But to this individual, to this wasteland of a person, Jesus reaches out, puts out his hand and says, "Follow me." What a wonderful picture it is to look at the magnitude of God's grace in this call. For a person who did not deserve anything, God's grace reached out. It was freely available for this individual, and his hand was not short so that he could not reach out and lovingly rescue this wretched sinner, pull him out of his miry depths, and put him back on solid ground. God wanted to do that. God's grace did that. We can see the wonderful and beautiful picture of God's grace. Each and every one of us in our own lives who have felt and understood this God's grace knows that we did not bring anything to the table. We did not have any good that merited God's favor in our lives, the salvation that we have. It is so beautiful when we see this picture, when we realize that no one is far from God's call. No one is far from God's amazing grace. No matter how big a sinner, what kind of person, what kind of ideology, what kind of background, what kind of race, what kind of color, God's grace reaches out to us all. Follow me is the call of Jesus Christ. Follow me. The call is very loaded. It implies that Levi, if he obeys this command, he has to give up all his luxury, all his wealth, his penchant desires, his sin, his corruption, his friends. The call for follow me or follow Jesus is very deep. It is not a one-time event. It is an ongoing, continual, faithful following. From a worldly perspective, the call of follow me meant to Levi that he would go from a somebody to a nobody. From a worldly desire, from a worldly perspective, this call was a very difficult call. This call was something that he could not do it on his own. But how did Levi respond to the gospel call? While we are not told specifically that Jesus had a close contact with Levi, The Gospels do not tell us that. But most probably Levi would have heard about Jesus' message, his gospel, his good news of salvation, his teachings, and he must have been aware of the miraculous works that Jesus did. It must have had some impact on Levi's life. It must have had some softening of Levi's heart, so that when God's effective call comes through, we see that Levi, in verse 14, he gets up and follows Jesus. If you look at the parallel account in Luke 5:28, it tells us also that he left everything. The response of Levi to Jesus' call, gospel call, a good news call, or follow me, was not only a transformation of the heart, but was also seen in and evidenced in tangible actions, in terms of he got up, left his booth, he left everything, and he followed Jesus. The implications were great. It meant a life-transforming change in Levi. It had deep implications. What did it mean to Levi? I'll just give you 5 points, and hopefully that you'll see the picture and the enormity of what it meant to Levi to accept and take on this gospel call. It meant that he would have to give up his life of wealth. He would have to give up his love for money, and possibly give up his wealth, his accumulated riches, similar to what Zacchaeus did when he gave up his riches. He doesn't recount that, but he might most probably have done that. As a tax collector, he wielded much power over the people, over the Jews. He would most probably have had to give up the power that he held and the sway that he held over people. And for a man, that's very difficult, because men love power. Men love to have control over people. And in his position, leaving his position would have meant he would have lost that power and the authority that he had over people. Thirdly, in case this whole leaving of Jesus, leaving of his tax collector and following Jesus did not work out for him, he had no recourse of coming back to become a tax collector, because once you left that position, you could not get it back. So for Levi, it meant that he was giving up his source of livelihood. He could have gone to a different profession, but not with the same money or the same level of wealth. And that meant he had to leave everything. Fourthly, since he left his people, his other tax collector friends, he would be ridiculed by those people, because they would say, "Hey, what are you? You have become this whole new saint and this new God. Why don't you come back and drink and be merry and have all the fun entertainment that we are doing?" They would have most probably ridiculed him. And his friend circle also would shrink and diminish. He would be most probably ostracized from his own community. Finally, in becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, he would become a brother to the people from whom he took the tax money. And there is a possibility that those brothers and sisters with whom he started associating newly would not accept him freely. He would also face ostracization from these people, because they would not be willing to accept him, that there is a change in this person. It happens even today. Despite all these downsides, if you look at Levi, he was willing to give it up all to follow Jesus. It didn't matter for him. The momentary pleasures and the things that he had that had control over his life had no meaning to him. The money that he had no meaning to him anymore. The power, the world had lost its grip on him. He was now a new person. He had a new heart. He had a new mind. He had new longings. He had new desires. And the good thing is he never looked back, because we know from church history, this man remained faithful to the very end. In the words of John MacArthur, he says, "He lost a career, but gained eternal glory. Lost material possessions, but gained heaven. Lost earthly security, but gained heavenly inheritance." What a wonderful new beginning for this man. What a wonderful new position of his life. His life journey has taken on a new meaning. It has taken on a new... It has been transformed, and It says it through in history that Mark's faithfulness remained to the very end. As a matter of fact, Levi or Matthew, his faithfulness is evidenced to the very end. Church tradition tells us that this man was put on the stake and he died on the stake, he was burned at the stake. What a wonderful transformation. And his new name, Matthew, gift of the Lord, he was truly a gift to the church. He was a gift because he wrote that beautiful gospel which transforms people, the book of Matthew, the gospel of Matthew, which transforms people on a daily basis. Max Lucado, a famous Christian author, he's quoted to have said, God loves you just the way you are, but he refuses to leave you that way. He wants you to be just like Jesus. That is what had happened to Levi. He was transforming and morphing into an image of Jesus Christ. God, with His Holy Spirit, through His Holy Spirit, was doing a sanctifying work within him and changing him. Levi's life journey has taken on a new purpose. The desires that he had are no longer in him. He is no longer a slave to sin. Having a transformed life, he knew that saying yes to Jesus meant saying no to a life of sin, to a life that had no consequence. That is what a transformed life does. And that is what happened to Levi. I know this call is specifically related to a salvational story and it's mainly related to Levi. But even in the life of a believer, we get God's call many a times. Does that change our own purpose of life, or do we continue on our merry way in the way that we want to? So when we hear the call of Jesus Christ, not from a salvational standpoint, but from our own individual lives, do we want to change our own purpose of life? Do we veer from our life journey to the journey that God has called us to? So that is just as a parting thought. So continuing in the story, we will move on to verse 15. It says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So the story moves from the crowd, from the lakeshore, to Levi's house. We see in this passage, Levi is having a dinner at his house and he's called many tax collectors and sinners. And many of these tax collectors and sinners were also people who were following Jesus, because the gospel does touch people, even from a sentimental and an emotional standpoint. There may be no change in the person, but it does affect people, and many of them may have been listening from it from an emotional standpoint, but that is not the crux of this particular verse that I want to focus on. I just wanted to focus on Levi, the attitudinal change that has occurred in Levi. Levi now has an evangelistic zeal. He has a desire and love for his other lost compatriots. He wants them. He gathers them so that they could hear the gospel. They could hear and socialize with Jesus Christ so that they could also see what transformation has taken place in Levi and hear his testimony. He wants them to experience something that had happened to him in his life. And with that perspective and with that motive in mind, he's calling all of these people together. It says over here, tax collectors who are similar to Levi, and it talks about sinners. Sinners is a very wide term, and the people who fall into this category could be adulterers, robbers, evil people, cheats. And it also implies over here, in terms of those days, there were those people who refused to follow the Mosaic law as interpreted by the teachers of the law. That means the Pharisees. And they were also looked at as sinners. So Levi, in his enthusiasm for the gospel to be preached, gathers all these people together. And he invites Jesus also into his home. Levi takes a bold step over here in inviting Jesus, in my mind, to eat with the sinners, because he does not know how Jesus would react. in the days of Jesus' time, eating a meal with others signified friendship and a close association and an intimacy with those people. And keeping with the traditions of the Pharisees, a rabbi or a teacher or a Pharisee would not eat a meal with a sinner. It was inconceivable for them to have any association with such type of people, because any such association would make them also unclean. And by associating, a Pharisee or a teacher would say that, I am also a sinner. And for them, they could not do that. They truly believed that these people were destined for hell, whereas they were destined for heaven. And they could not sully themselves by becoming a friend of a sinner. They could not be part of that meal. Whereas when Levi is making that call to Jesus, he does not know if Jesus would accept it, because he's also a teacher. But Levi, in his enthusiasm for the gospel to be spread, is willing to take that risk also. George Whitefield once said, true grace will not be content eating mere morsel or scraps, but will want to bring others to the feast on the delights that are ours in Christ Jesus. That is what Levi wanted to do. He wanted them not to be content in their life of sin, but wanted them to understand the delights of Jesus Christ, wanted them to understand the gospel. So he is willing to take the risk of inviting his friends, associating them with Jesus and calling Jesus and getting them all together. Levi's purpose of life has now changed. From a grabber of money, he has now become a fisher of men. And he will go to any extent for the gospel to be preached. This wonderful verse gives us that picture where we see all the sinners gathering together in that house along with Jesus Christ to hear his testimony, to hear the gospel through Jesus Christ. And that is what a transformed life and the purpose of life, how it changes through a transformed life. And how does Jesus react? Jesus does come to the house of the people. By associating with these outcasts, Jesus demonstrates the love of God, the heart of God. God loves people and is willing to welcome any who is repentant of their sin. If you turn our Bibles to 2 Peter 3:9, the latter part of this verse says, instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The context within which it is written is slightly different, but that part is still true, that he wants people to come to repentance. He does not want people to perish. By Jesus showing the heart of God, the desire of God for these people to be saved, Jesus gives us a template of how not to develop a Pharisee-like attitude where we look down on people who are sinners, people who are not like us. He gives us that template that we should also go out to such people. And Jesus, by associating with the sinners, does not associate with the sin. He does not contaminate himself with the sin. But he still goes out to these people to give them the gospel. But sin does not become part of his life. And this is the template and model that we should also be adopting in our own individual lives. We should not be prejudiced towards people who are different than us, who do not have the same color, the same race, or who are sinners. We should look at them in love so that we can share with them the same transforming love that has occurred within us. We can share it with the others. That is the kind of heart we should have. And this model that Jesus has given us should shape the purpose of our lives. we should not separate ourselves from sinners, but we should associate with them by not taking part in their sin, but using it as an opportunity to witness to them. We must be lovingly reaching out so that others can hear the gospel of grace, so that others can experience the same saving grace that we have faced and that we have experienced. This is the model that we should be adopting. So coming back to this whole passage, for the self-righteous Pharisee or the teacher of the law, it was very difficult for them to be associated with these outcasts. They could not even think of it. And by Jesus taking the stand of associating with these outcasts, he is coming in direct conflict to the thinking of the Pharisees. So that verse 16 kind of puts it all in a nutshell of how the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were thinking about it. It says in verse 16, "When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciple, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" In posing this question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They are in essence trying to find fault with Jesus Christ. The question takes on a new meaning and new depth when we look at the true import of it. In making the statement, they are saying, "Jesus, you claim to be Son of God. You claim to be the Messiah. You claim to be the Lord of heaven. You claim to be all of these great things. Yet, you are breaking the very standard that we have established. The standard whereby we say is, when you associate with sinners, you become a sinner yourself, become unclean. How can you do that? If you are saying you are Messiah, you should be clean. You should be separated from sin and the sinner. You should not be associating with them. Just by association, the uncleanness of the sinner is imputed upon you. You cannot be doing that." So, how do these Pharisees react? They react to the hardness of the heart. They are finding fault with Jesus Christ, and they go not to Jesus, but they go to his disciples, and they say to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When they pose this question to the disciples, they are saying that, how can you be associated with this man? By his association with the sinners, he himself is becoming a sinner. You are following a sinner over here. You should not be doing this, disciples. You should be walking away from him. They were trying to undermine the confidence and loyalty that the disciples had towards Jesus Christ. Yet, how does Jesus respond to the question posed by the Pharisees? It is very interesting. The indictment that the Pharisees and the rebuke that the Pharisees are putting upon Jesus Christ, Jesus will reverse it altogether. He will turn it around upon them. And it's very interesting because Jesus is the master of words. And in a pithy of words, he turns the question that the Pharisees put on him, he turns it around and turns it right against them. He says in verse 17, "On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" If you look at the answer is in two parts. The first half is an analogy, and the second half is the application of the analogy. The first half: it is not healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. The analogy is very simple. It is talking about a doctor-patient relationship. So if a patient is sick, you need a doctor. And if the patient is not sick, you don't need a doctor, right? It would be silly if you're healthy and you go to a doctor and say, "Hey, look at me and check me out." I mean, you would not do that as a sane person. The analogy plays itself out towards comparing sickness to sin. If a person is in sin, he's considered to be sick, right? So if a person is a sinner, he's sick, and he needs someone to give him healing. And that healing would be a divine healer who would give them who would give spiritual healing. And it is to such people the call comes to. And Jesus says, I have come to these people. I have not come to call the righteous but the sinners. That is the second part. That is the application of that analogy. It is but logical from a standpoint that these people are sinners. You Pharisees, you're calling them sinners. You're calling them outcasts. Then why do you ask me this question? Why am I sitting with these people? It should be obvious to you that a sick person needs a doctor. So I have come to heal the sick. Why do you then ask me this question? He turns that question right around to them. He says, your questioning and your reasoning is now flawed and foolish, because I am doing exactly what you are saying I should be doing. I am healing the sick. So I should be with these sinners. I should be with these tax collectors. This is what my purpose is, and this is what I have come to do. So instead of a rebuke upon Jesus, now this turns to be an indictment to the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees, because this answer is also pointing to the Pharisees' hard-heartedness. He says, you Pharisee, you recognize that they are sinners. You recognize that they are going to die in their sin. You recognize that they are going destined for hell. So why don't you, as the teacher of the law, as people who are upholders of God's word, why don't you have compassion on these people? Why don't you give them the gospel? Why don't you tell them the right way to enter into God's heaven, kingdom? Why don't you, by your actions, show what they need to do? But instead of being a transformational people for these sinners, they are condemning these people. Wow, what hard hearts the Pharisees had at this point of time. If you look at the parallel account in Matthew 9:13, we turn our Bibles to Matthew 9:13. There's a little bit more in the story in Matthew 9:13. And this is the first part is similar to what we just read, but go and learn. Okay, the latter part is the same as we did, but the first part is what I wanted to focus on. It says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus is quoting from Hosea 6:6 from the Old Testament over here, and he's telling the Pharisees, you are more focused on your outward entrapments. You are more focused upon your tradition and what that means. But you're not focused upon having mercy, compassion for these sinners who are going to die, who are destined for hell. You know that they are destined for hell, but you are more concerned about your external standards. You are more concerned about your own righteousness that you have established. What a stinging blow to the Pharisees' misconception of righteousness. Their indignation that they had, that Jesus, you are wrong and we are right, Jesus just shatters it apart. And he says, you should be the ones sitting with these sinners. You should be the ones who should be sitting with these tax collectors and giving them the gospel. Yet I am doing it. So your question that you have posed to me is foolish and it is wrong. Pharisees thought that they would ruin Jesus' reputation by posing this question and would cause the disciples to fall away. But the very question that they asked was turned on its heel. And Jesus, as a friend of those sinners, became the truest form of hope for them, so that those sinners who were saved would cherish him through all eternity. But that's a sidebar. The second part of it, it says, oh yeah, I have not come to call the righteous. What is Jesus saying, I have not come to call the righteous? Does it mean that there was some righteous amongst the Pharisees? Were there some that were good, so that they did not need a healer? That is not really what Jesus means, because we know from the Bible, if you look at Romans 10:3 and Romans 3:23. It says over there in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. And in 3:23 it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we know that Jesus, in making that statement, I have not come to call the righteous, he's not saying that there are some that are righteous and do not need a healer. But basically, if you look at the New Living Translation, a New Living Translation of this passage, it says, I have come to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. So basically, Jesus is making the statement, is saying that these people were deluded into believing that they were righteous. They never saw the inner heart, their inner heart. They always looked at them from an external perspective, and they always thought that we are fine. But we know that they were not righteous. So in making this statement, Jesus is saying, you are deluded in believing that you are righteous. I am going to leave you in that delusion. You continue to be in it because you do not need a healer. You are saying you do not need a healer. That's fine. You continue living in that frame of reference. And eventually, these people, if they continue to live in that same frame of reference of self-righteousness, they would go to hell. They would face eternal damnation. So, when our purpose of life is guided by our own self-righteousness, it is very dangerous. It has a very devastating end. It means we will go to hell. We are blinded. And that is a dangerous, very dangerous standing. And that was the state of the Pharisees of those days. They believed they were right with God. They believed they were good people. They believed that they were doing the right things. They were going to the synagogue. They had the word of God. They had the tradition. They were following the tradition. But yet they were deluded. They were deluded in believing that they were righteous, and their deception would be their downfall. So as we've looked at these passages, these verses this morning, kind of got a glimpse into God's grace. We got a glimpse into the magnitude of the gospel call. And we got a look into the call of Levi and how it transformed his life. How it gave a new purpose and meaning to his life. As many of you are sitting over here who are believers, we can all relate to this transformational call of Levi. We all recognize that we did not bring anything to the table. We were not righteous. We are not good. We did not do anything to attain salvation of God. We did not do anything to attain a right standing with God. Yet God, in His infinite grace and in His infinite mercy, reached down to us, wretched sinners, and changed the path of our life journey and gave a new purpose and meaning to our life. Took us from the path of eternal destruction and put us on the path of eternal hope, an eternal hope and eternal life with Jesus Christ. Has our life truly taken on a new direction? Has the purpose of our life truly been changed? That is something each and every one of you has to wrestle and ask yourselves this morning. Are we truly humbled by the fact that our life journey has changed? What does this mean, the passage that we read, in our own respective life journey? I'll leave you some questions this morning as part of a reflection and maybe part of application for each of you. The first one is, do we believe that no one is beyond God's amazing grace? Are we deliberate in our evangelization? Do we faithfully minister the word of God in every situation? Does it mean that we go out of our comfort zone, especially those who are different from us? Different color, different race, different ethnicity, language, behavior, vocation, you name it. Are we deliberate? Maybe the answer is yes, maybe the answer is no. or maybe it's somewhere in between. If it's somewhere in between, if it's no, what can we do to beef it up? And if it is yes, do not be deluded. It should be genuine. Okay? The second one is, as transformed people, do we say no to sin and yes to be obeying God? Can we be consistent in this attitude? That means say yes to God consistently, no matter what the circumstance be, no matter what the cost is. Sometimes the cost is high when we say no to sin. Can we do that? Can we stand up? Can we stand up bravely and do that? It is a question that we all have to wrestle with. It is difficult, but God has given us Holy Spirit to us to enable us and to encourage us and to strengthen us on our life journey in our progressive sanctification. We may fall, we may falter, but when the call comes, do we change? Do we continue on that life path? Or do we change? Thirdly, is anyone sitting in this room who has an attitude of, I am right, I am a religious person, I am spiritual in my actions, I have not committed any major sin, and I have really no need of a savior? That is a question that each of you has to ask individually. I cannot answer it, but my plea is that the path of the Pharisees was a path of eternal damnation. They were right. They had their standards. They had their way of life. And they were pious. Yet, they were destined for hell. My plea this morning to those who are sitting with this kind of behavior or this kind of attitude is that we all need a divine healer. We are all sick. We need a physician. And Jesus Christ is the only divine healer who can heal us from the condemnation of sin. Fourthly, do we as wretched sinners truly believe we are saved by grace? And if we are saved by grace, how is our attitude towards those who fail, towards those who falter, towards those who sin, towards those who are going down the wrong path? Is our attitude governed by the fact that I am better than them? Is our attitude governed by the fact that I would never do the sin that they are committing? Is our attitude governed by the fact that we think we are perfect and they are imperfect? If that's the attitude of our life, and if that's the way we are, if that's the way we think, then we can never be of any benefit for those who are faltering in their lives. And this is mainly with how we react with other people, other believers. And especially believers who are outside our circle of influence and our circle or our group. Do we look at them if they are from a different denomination or from a different caste or from a different background? Are we willing to build such people back up? Are we willing to reach out to them when they need help? Finally, do we truly love people who are different from us? Do we befriend the outcast? Or are we the part of the group that puts them out, that calls them an outcast? Do we eat and drink with sinners but not partake of the sin? We can have a critical spirit for people who don't fit quite our Christian mold, who don't fit our Christian norms, who don't fit our ways of thinking. But remember, Jesus never fitted into any of the expectations of the Pharisees. Jesus would never fit it into the expectations of his own disciples. Yet, he is the model we have to follow. Are we willing to go and take that extra mile? Jesus is a friend of mine. And I am an example and a recipient of his friendship as a sinner. He reached out to me and he saved me. And I, from the depth of my heart, pray this morning that I would be a friend of a sinner. As we depart, I would like to leave everyone with this, with the chorus line of a song Jesus, friend of sinners, by casting crowns. He says, Jesus, friend of sinners, open the eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. We are ready to point fingers at people, but we don't see the sinner, we don't see the person in need at the end of our finger. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. O Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Let's pray.